Text today is one of the most powerful, I think, and moving in the accounts of Jesus' interaction with people. This comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. The second word is he, and he is Jesus. Listen to God's word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I do pray that we would enter into this story with our imagination and, Lord, with our hearts. Speak to us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 7 tells the story of an outsider, a centurion. A centurion would be an occupier of Israel at that time. And when I first spoke on this passage, my notes say 1995, it resonated differently then than it does now. When I read it in 1995, I had to put this question to myself: how can I convey to my listeners, who are kind of members of the dominant culture of America, what it's like to be an outsider? I had to think that through. And, you know, today it's not as hard. It's easier to imagine what it's like to be an outsider, because many of us are becoming, to some extent, outsiders in our own culture. I was talking to a man who's about 40-ish, very culturally aware, very loving, kind, a good man, and we were talking about marriage and parenthood and the way things have changed over the years. Over 40% of all children are born outside of wedlock in America today, 41 toward 42%. And among people who are under 30 and didn't go to college, the estimates vary, but almost certainly over 60%, maybe 65% of all children are born outside of marriage. And he said, "You know, it's an astonishing change, and I woke up this morning and found out that my convictions about marriage and childbearing mean that I'm now officially a bigot." He's not a bigot, but his views of linking marriage and children together now makes him feel like an outsider in his own culture. Maybe you do too. And if you do, you can identify with a centurion who was both an insider and an outsider, which is actually where most of us stand. He was an insider because he had power, he was wealthy, he had connections, he could send people here and there. Maybe that sounds like some of you. He was an outsider because he was not an Israelite. He was a centurion. He was a member of an occupying army, an army that forced Israel to do what the Romans said, often against their will, even defiling the land by making them do things that were not right according to the law of God. Well, Luke chapter 6 is Jesus' teaching, and it sets us up for this passage in a couple ways. At the end of Luke 6, it says, "Love your enemies." And here we have a man who looks like an enemy. Jesus says at the end of Luke chapter 6, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And here is a man who could very easily be judged. Who is he? Surely he is a foe, easily condemned. But Jesus interacts with him, and it's a part of his overall work. At this moment in Israel, Jesus has proclaimed the kingdom, and he's teaching the way of righteousness, and he's healing. The three go together, preaching, teaching, and healing. And somehow or other, this centurion knows who Jesus is, and a few things about what he says and does. The setting is Capernaum, which was a significant city at the northern tip of Israel. And it was a crossroads and a commercial hub. And so no surprise, there was a Roman garrison there, which the centurion led, about 80 to 100 troops under his command. Centurions were the most meritorious, capable, and hardworking of the ordinary soldiers of the Roman army. They were people who rose because of their merit. They were brave. They were commanders. They were not nobility. They were over and the best of the ordinary troops. And if you lived in Israel, you were the captain of an occupying force, like a Nazi in the Netherlands or France in the 40s, or like a Japanese soldier in China from 39 to 45 of the last century. And so there is no reason at first to think this is a good man. And he has a problem, furthermore. He has a servant who is sick, so sick, in fact, that he is on the point of death. Now, it says in verse 2 that this servant was highly valued by him. That word can be translated a couple ways. It can be translated valued, which would imply he was an outstanding, very, very useful servant, hardworking, and so on. Or it could be translated precious, although that word has lost its good connotation in our culture, or beloved. And as we look at verse 7, he's called Pais, which means like a beloved child. So this servant is like a beloved child to him. He loves this young man. And if you knew the culture, you know why. Centurions could not marry legally. They could not legally have children. They were not nobility, so they were not friends with the higher officers, and they had to command and give orders, so they couldn't be friends with those under their authority. A centurion was very likely to be friendless and alone. And so this man says, "My servant is beloved by me, and he's close to death. Jesus, can you help?" He had heard about Jesus. No wonder. Jesus was a healer and a prophet. The word spread. They lived in the same area. And he also knew that he was a Roman centurion, and so who's going to help him? But there was some reason to help him. He had done some things. He'd done some favors. And so he sent Jewish elders, Jewish leaders, to intercede on his behalf with Jesus to press his case. And they said, "He is worthy for you to do this for him because he loves our nation." Now, that could simply mean that he's a good occupying soldier, that he is affectionate and sympathetic and doesn't throw his weight around and follows the law and so forth. But it also looks like he had faith in the God of Israel. And the proof of this is that he built a synagogue. Now, some of you have been to Israel, and some of you will be. If you ever go to Israel, you will probably have a chance to go to Capernaum, and there are ruins of synagogues there. This man built one of those synagogues. They're not small. They cost something. And if he built that synagogue, it means that he had, first of all, a great victory. He's been part of a successful campaign. That's how you got rich if you were a centurion. You got the plunder of war. So he had been a successful warrior, brave in war, and so he had money, and he decided to use the fruit of his labor and his risk, not for himself, but to build a synagogue for the people of Israel, a house of instruction, a house of worship. And so he loves God and God's ways and God's people, and he promotes worship and follows the essentials of the law. And the Jewish elders say, "He is worthy. He is worthy for you to do this for him." And we would say, you know, this is an impressive guy. This is a man who is bold and brave and capable and generous, and he's acted for God. And so the idea is God's agent should return the favor and heal. This is a common thing, isn't it? You ever think this way? My wife and I do sometimes. We have our chores. We've been married long enough to know who's supposed to do what in our house. And sometimes I do one of her jobs. I unload the dishwasher. What a guy. And sometimes when I do a couple of her jobs, I may say to her, "Would you do something for me?" I did this more pointedly a while ago. I was trying to talk a publisher into publishing a book that I wanted to write that had merit, but I knew it would be hard to market, and I wanted a certain publisher. I had some friends there, I thought, well, that's the best chance with them. And as I wrote, I said, look, here's the proposal. I know it doesn't really fit you, but just please remember that you had a reference work, and I wrote for you, and you had a book with 14 chapters. You asked me to write one. I wrote a chapter. I contributed. I was there. I helped. I did. And now you owe me one. They saw it a little bit differently, but I did my best. It's the way we think. It's the way we think. We think transactionally. I do for you. You do for me, but that's not the way it is with God. In fact, if you know the Bible pretty well, if you've been here a while, you know that when the people say, he is worthy, that sets off alarms. No one deserves God's favor. No one deserves mercy. The whole point is, it's undeserved favor. That's what God gives. He doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. He does give us the gifts that we do not deserve, and no matter how much good you do, you've only done what you should do. You can't earn anything before God. Nonetheless, Jesus says, I'm happy to go with you, and he travels with the elders toward the centurion's house, so says verse 6. Well, apparently the centurion has second thoughts. Some people brought word, the healer, the prophet, Jesus, the master, is on his way, and as he draws near, another group, his friends, tell Jesus, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, if he really loves Israel, he knows Israel's laws. And the laws included a law that said an Israelite or a Jew cannot go into the house of a Gentile without becoming defiled ritually. And so he's probably thinking of Jesus' well-being. I don't want you to become unclean by the law of your faith, by your law. And maybe he also personally feels, who am I to ask this of the great healer and prophet? His very sympathy is significant. The fact that he can enter imaginatively into the life of Jesus and not say, what do I want from Jesus, but what does Jesus want from me, shows that there may be some faith there. It's not often mentioned, but it's a part of long biblical tradition and some teaching in the Bible that empathy with God, caring about God's well-being, not just our own, is a sign of faith, and that our ability to empathize and to feel with our fellow believers is a sign of faith. In fact, to identify with others in God's family is both a duty of the faith and a sign of faith. Paul in one place says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And the centurion feels what Jesus would feel if he came to his house. He is not thinking, in other words, simply, I want Jesus to do for me, I want to please him. Not just pleasing myself, not just coming and doing religious things to get something out of it, but to do something for God. Not just praying for what I'll get, but seeking what I might give. And so this man is showing an interest in Christ, which is a token of his faith. But above all, the leaders say, he is worthy. And he says, I am not worthy. He's humble. He understands what every believer and every true seeker understands, that God doesn't owe us anything. No matter how much we do, and he did a lot with this gift, this synagogue, no matter how much we do, God doesn't owe us anything. He's gracious. Salvation is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. I've quoted Billy Collins before in this church. He's a former poet laureate of the United States, and he wrote a poem. It doesn't sound like a poem. It sounds like an essay, but that's what his poems are like often. He wrote a poem about this realization. It's about the time when he was a child and made a gift for his mother at summer camp, and here's a part of the poem. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that's what you did with them, but that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and led me out into the airy light and taught me to walk and to swim, and I, in turn, presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here is clothing and a good education, and here is your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from my counselor. Here is a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones, and teeth, two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered, and here, I said, is the lanyard that I wove out of boredom. And here now is what I say to my mother, a smaller gift, not the worn truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-toned lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing that I wove in boredom would be enough to make us even. Well, we understand that. We understand that mentality, that sense that we can make up with our parents or even make up with God. A foolish child says, I am worthy, I have done enough. And the elders say, he is worthy. And he says, I am not worthy. And that is a sign of his faith. Instead, while he says, I am worthy, he still asks for help. That is exactly what we should do. When we are in need, we should say, Lord, I'm not worthy, but still I ask because you are generous, because you are gracious. And so he says in verse 7, just say the word and my servant will be healed. A word is enough. He understands the world of power. He says, if I say a word, it is so. It happens. And you too are one in authority. And if you say a word, it happens. I say to soldiers under me, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. He says, so it is in the emperor's army, so it is in God's army. Say the word, speak a word, and it shall be done. The Greek has got a tiny little nuance to it. He doesn't actually say a word, but rather he says, speak by a word. That is to say, your word is the agent. Your word is enough. Your word does what you will. And is right. In fact, in these chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, around this time, Jesus often speaks by a word. He speaks to a lame man, a word, and he gets up, and he's strong again. He speaks to a storm, says stop, and the storm stops. He speaks to a dead young man, and the man gets up. Speak by a word. Jesus does not have to come, the centurion understands, and touch. Jesus can heal with a touch for people's sake, but he doesn't heal by a touch. He heals by his own will. That is how he heals. Jesus does not heal only when he's there. A couple weeks ago in church, we prayed over a young woman who has had a cascading series of illnesses that have cost her a significant portion of her body weight, have weakened her, and actually for a brief period, her very life was in the balance. Doctors and hospitals and medications, she was getting worse and worse. And we came together and did what the book of James says. We laid hands on her and prayed over her and asked God to heal her. And she and her husband have reported that that day was the turning point. She's getting better. She's gaining weight again. She's not in the hospital. She's off her medicines. Because we believe that even if Jesus is in heaven far away, not physically present, we believe Jesus still heals. And we ask him to heal. Because Jesus never had to touch. He never had to be there. Jesus never in his life and ministry used incantations or potions or amulets. He just commanded and people got better. And the centurion understands this. He said, I've been meditating, I've been thinking about this. He says, I'm a Lord and you're a Lord. I'm a Lord and when I command, things happen. And you're a Lord, I'm a Lord militarily, and you're a Lord spiritually. When you command, things happen too. He was meditating on his own work, his own life. I commend this to you. He was learning what he could learn about the world by meditating on his work. The Roman system said all commands come ultimately from the emperor himself and has his very authority. And he says, Jesus, I know it is the same with you. Do what you will. Your command is the king's command. The centurion meditated and put his thoughts to good spiritual use. You know, we can do the same thing. I was listening to a scientist not too long ago who's trained in both embryology and math. And he said, I look at the development of a human embryo and how tiny a fertilized egg is and how vast a supply of information is found in the genetic code, and I have to conclude there must be a creator. There's no way you could get this much data in that tiny space. There must be a creator to design this. So scientists can learn about God if they meditate. And mothers can learn about God and his unconditional love. What did Shakespeare say? Infants come into the world muking and puling. They're muling and puking, and parents get to clean it up. And the child does not write a thank you note. The infant does not say, how grateful I am. Children are bottomless pits of need. And by meeting those endless needs, we can learn about God who is so very gracious to us. Luke says that Jesus marveled at what the centurion said. Look at it, if you would, in verse 9. It says that Jesus turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He listened to it and he said, did you all hear this? Did you hear this guy? I've never heard so much faith in all of Israel. Here's an outsider who knows exactly who Jesus is. He's surprised in his humanity. Jesus is surprised, and he wants us to be surprised at how much faith this man has. It's marvelous that a Gentile, an outsider, should understand God so clearly. He should be so humble and so full of faith. And of course, that puts a question to us. Do we know who Jesus is? Have you meditated upon him? Have you resisted the statement, he is worthy, and said, no, I am unworthy. I only ask for your grace. Verse 10 says that after their encounter was over, the folks went back and they found the servant well, because God wants to bless all people, even Gentiles, even outsiders, even the occupying armies. That is what was prophesied so long ago about the Christ. The Lord will prepare a rich feast of food for all people on the day when the shroud is removed and their eyes can see, Isaiah says in chapter 25 and 43. And this means for us that God has a purpose for all of us, for insiders. Many of us feel like insiders, people who have status and power and friends and some influence in this world and connections, and also outsiders who say, I don't belong, I don't fit, people will think I'm an enemy, and so forth. And again, most of us are probably both insiders and outsiders in some ways. Certainly the centurion was both an insider and an outsider. He's an insider with his power and his wealth. He's an outsider because he's not an Israelite and would be despised ordinarily by the Israelites, which means that God's grace goes to all people, insiders and outsiders, people who grew up in the church, people far from the church, people who go to the church every day, people who go to church twice a year. God has a grace for all of them, and none of us should say to God, Lord, here's my worth, here's my lanyard, here's what I've done for you. We plead for your favor instead. We bring nothing but our need. The great John Newton, whose story perhaps you have heard before, illustrates this. He was an insider and an outsider. He was an insider because he grew up in a Christian home and had enough connections to be able to join the Royal Navy. He was an outsider because he deserted the Navy and left illegally and decided to make a career for himself as, of all things, a slave trader in Africa. He thought he could get rich. He thought he could have pleasures, and things didn't go well for him. He wanted to get in the slave trade, and he himself, no surprise, hanging out with people like that, was badly mistreated, was treated almost like a slave himself. He was chained at times, bound. He escaped and joined a merchant vessel. Because he had some experience in the Navy, he was given a position of some significance on the boat. He was put in charge, among other things, of the rum supply, which he decided was his supply. He became so drunk at one point that the captain hit him on the head and he fell over into the ocean. His mates decided to pull him out. Nonetheless, he was punished. He was thrown to the bottom of the ship. And in the hold of the ship, a storm arose, and the boat was leaking, and he was bailing, and the storm raged, and he wondered if he would drown. And as he considered the end of his life, he remembered the lessons his mother had taught him as a child. And he called out to Jesus sincerely. He called out in faith, and he came to faith, and he wrote that great hymn out of this experience, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, which was true. He was a wretch. He was a slave trader. He did not say, I am worthy. He said, I am not worthy. And this, of course, speaks to us. It speaks to us who have something in this world, who have some position or standing or rank or education or connections, who have done good things and could be tempted to say, Lord, I am worthy. Here's what I have for you. This is what I've done. The centurion teaches us. Jesus marvels at the centurion because he's got it right. He understands what faith understands. I am not worthy. And yet, unworthy as he is, he also does what faith does. He says, Lord, I'm in need. He pleads and says, Lord, give me what I don't deserve. That is the posture of faith. It's a picture of faith in action. He is brave. He is generous. He risks things. He gives away. He built a synagogue with his own wealth. He was so generous. He didn't live for himself, and yet he still says, I am not worthy. It is a story that tells you, all of you, that anyone can come to Jesus in real faith. I don't know whether you think of yourself today as an insider or an outsider. Are you an outsider? I'm not a good person, you think. I haven't gone to church much. My family, my brothers and sisters, my parents, grandparents, they weren't believers. I don't feel like I belong here. It's okay. You feel like an outsider? Jesus welcomes outsiders. Feel like an insider? You've been going to church year after year, serving God. You know the word? Jesus welcomes insiders. Doesn't matter. God's grace goes to everyone who's willing to say those vital words, Lord, I'm not worthy. And then, of course, I commend to you living out the faith as this man did. See, because we're not just Christians in our private life, our prayer, or Sunday worship. It's life. This centurion meditated on his work and learned about God and about himself by doing so. I urge that upon you. See your work as the sphere and arena in which you can know more and more about God and his ways. Not just serving your fellow human and not just earning a living, but learning about God and growing in holiness and doing good to the people around you at your work. And being willing to find the Lord wherever you see him. Newton met Jesus on a boat. The centurion met Jesus walking around Capernaum. You never know where we may encounter the Lord. But always this, calling Jesus Lord, saying, I am not worthy, and yet pleading for his grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear our plea for your grace, whoever we are, however we have lived. I pray, Lord, that we would live for you, yes, on your day, the Lord's day, but in every day, in all of our work, our meditations, all of our deeds. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for this marvelous story of what you did so long ago, and may we ourselves have an eye to reach out and to love all sorts of people. This man, who was an insider and an outsider, teaching that you love both. You love us as we are one or the other, or both. And so, Lord, we pray that we would come nearer to you, that our faith would grow, because we've been with you even now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.